I invite you once again to look to 1 Peter as we close out this series on 1 Peter and living the Christian life in the midst of a hostile world. And so I'd ask that you return just one more time to these last few verses of chapter 5 in 1 Peter. It's easy to pass over the final verses of any of the epistles. Oftentimes they're very much the same in the apostolic writings. The epistles end with beginnings. When you write a letter, when we would write a letter these days, maybe an email or a text message instead of a formal letter, we usually begin with greetings. Hi, how are you? Or this is so-and-so, and then we sign off our name at the very end. But in the days of the apostles, the end is the greeting. At the end, we are greeted here with holy kisses. So even in the midst of Peter's overall theme, his reminders to us have been that the testings of hostilities that we face in this life now, this season that we face, or the seasons that we will face that come and they go, suffering for righteousness' sake, the sufferings that we each and every one in Christ will participate in with him in, each of these, they do not destroy our faith, but instead they purify it. Instead, they stretch it. Instead, they perfect it. And so, very much like the Apostle Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, we need to understand the message of 1 Peter here is that God's grace is sufficient for each of you in Christ, for his power is made perfect in our weaknesses. The grace of God at work in the midst of our sufferings. And for the Christian to have a bigger view of our sufferings than what we might feel and expect, and even those around us might tell us of how our sufferings really are. We must have a view of our sufferings in light of the providence of God and in light of the working of Christ and the grace to be given to us in the midst of those sufferings. Well, let's hear from God's mighty word once again. I'll be reading from verse 10 through the end. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray again. Our Father, we do give you thanks for your word. And even as we look over these final sentences, these final things of your word, in 1 Peter, we pray that you would bless it to us, that you would use it to strengthen us, that you would indeed use it to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish your people this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, signatures are something that are becoming less and less important these days. You can now simply scan your credit card, or you can use PayPal on your phone, or perhaps you can even use your finger to make a mark or a sign, or the touch screen on your iPhone or whatever it is. E-signatures. Each year, fewer and fewer handwritten checks are made out to the point where they will be obsolete in the next several years, we are told. And the old John Hancock himself would be most amused perhaps at how far we have come with the signatures. The signatory of the Declaration of Independence, who signed his name larger than everybody else so that his mark was clear that he was somebody who owned that document. Well, this is very similar here at the end of 1 Peter, in that Peter signs this letter for us. He wants us to know that it is his letter, and he wants us to know that it is of apostolic authority. But he really wants us to know that this is, in fact, the grace of God given to us, and that we stand firm in it. And so Peter drops a few names to make sure that we understand the importance of the things of the Word of God. Now, he's not dropping names for notoriety's sake that some of us might do every now and again, or that we might have others around us who like to be name droppers, so to speak. But he does this for the sake of authority and the sake of connection. And so he lists these several names here, including a church. He gives us these things of details of his penmanship that comes through Silvanus. Silvanus was functioning at least as this New Testament scribe or an amanuensis, someone who would perhaps give better grammatical clarity and precision to the writing that we have here in Scripture, written at the same time that Peter would have been dictating it to him. We don't know if perhaps that's all that it was, that Silvanus was the one to whom Peter spoke to and he wrote. Perhaps he went back over it. Perhaps the two of them sat down together and Peter said, these are the important things that have to be stated, and Silvanus went over and wrote these things down. We don't know. We just know that Peter is acknowledging Silvanus, also known as Silas, is a part of the ministry of the gospel. This same Silvanus was the companion of the Apostle Paul, and we certainly know with Paul he was much more recognizable as Silas, but here Peter's greetings come to us not only from Silvanus, but also they come from this church in Babylon. Speaking of she who is at Babylon, likewise chosen sends you greetings. And then John Mark. Mark, my son, a younger man in the ministry. The designation of Babylon can seem a little bit confusing, but this is very much similar to the way in which the opening of this epistle has come to us. It's written to the diaspora, the dispersed people of God who are in exile, the beloved exiles of the elect of God. And here, these greetings come from those in Babylon. Babylon carries that idea of being captive, being in the midst of a place that is hostile. Babylon could certainly mean Rome, and probably does mean Rome. Rather than criticizing Rome and all of its hostility towards the gospel and Christianity, or criticizing its culture, a safe way to designate it would be in biblical proportions, simply calling it Babylon. We live in Babylon today. We live in Rome today. There are good things about the empire in which we live, but in and of itself, it does not save us, and therefore we are captive to it for a while we are awaiting full and final redemption from the hand of Christ. So there's a church in the midst of Rome or Babylon or whatever Peter is speaking of here, and it is important for us to see that these greetings come to us, and this one, John Mark. He's a disciple from the earliest of days. After Pentecost, Christians met for prayer in what was likely the home of John Mark's mother. That's Acts chapter 12. Peter joined them there when an angel released him from Herod's prison. A relationship was struck there, and many years later, John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey to the Gentiles. And then on the second missionary journey, Silvanus or Silas and John Mark would part ways. Silas and John Mark were known to be kinfolk, somehow related to one another, and most New Testament scholars think that John Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul, or what Titus was to Paul. A younger man who possessed the confidence of the apostle. Peter had a second hand. He had a lieutenant. He had one who was competent in the things of the gospel, one who may not have been an apostle, but was certainly a pastor or teacher or an evangelist in those early days of the gospel. And so here we take these things of greeting, and we need to put them together, and we should see this as connectionalism at its finest. Connectionalism that is not only an affirmation of unity, of kindred spirits in the gospel in Christ, but a connectionalism that is focused on seeing the gospel spread. This is something that seems to be lost more and more in the church today and in our ultra-individualistic view of spirituality in the church. But here, these are brothers in Christ and the church as well greeting, and this moving forward of the gospel, a connectionalism here of fellowship, of camaraderie that we must see as important in the life of the church. Partnerships in ministry. Brothers and sisters in the ministry of the gospel, connected not just by bloodlines and family and geography, but connected by the gospel. Well, now we can greet one another with a holy kiss. Pucker up with the gospel is what Peter is saying here. It's interesting. This comes in a form of a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In the days of the New Testament world, these epistles were not read by an individual or individually. Nobody would just receive a copy of this in the mail and you'd open it up and you'd just simply read it on your own and then fold it up and come to church the next day. This epistle would have been given and read by the pastor of the church to the whole congregation, maybe multiple times over. Be read in its entirety. It would be read as if it was written directly to you, as it was when Peter first wrote it to these churches and it circulated around to those elect exiles. Well, this holy kiss is probably in some ways maybe similar to the old-fashioned beginning of worship services back in the 1970s and 80s when everybody would stand up, the pastor would have the congregation stand up and turn around and shake hands of fellowship with one another. We used to do that. Not a bad thing, but I don't even think that gets at what the holy kiss is here either. This is the way in which the word of God would be received in the midst of the saints. And the greeting of the holy kiss is a form of encouragement to take up all of these things together, that we would recognize the unity, the fellowship, the connectionalism, that we would greet one another with a firm affection. Now, they literally probably kissed one another in the Greco-Roman world. But this is more than just a ritual, a command to a ritual. This is much more of an attitude, a disposition of affection toward the brotherhood and sisterhood together in Christ that we share. This is so easily lost in our days of programmed church. And again, the individuality that has come with the evangelical emphases of faith and even of Sunday mornings, where we lose a sense of camaraderie and team effort, a sense of partnership together in the worship of God and in the ministry of the things of God. And so this holy kiss here is important for us because it helps us, or it should be a help to us to worship. What's the holy kiss look like today? Well, before everybody lines up for kisses, I would simply say that the holy kiss today could be that gentle encouragement, the pat on the back when somebody is struggling or when you haven't seen one for a time and you pat them on the back and say, "It's good to have you back. How have you been? Where has the Lord taken you?" Or perhaps the hug and the openness of someone who is struggling with difficult things, weighty matters, family difficulties, or perhaps illnesses, whatever it might be, that hug would be an embrace of affection and of encouragement. But it also would be words spoken to build up the other child of God that you look at face to face. The affection that comes in true and deep fellowship in the midst of the body of Christ. How do you kiss with a holy kiss? It's an important question we all should ask. How do you encourage? How do you build up? How do you show your affection to the people of God as Christ has shown his affection to each of us? Well, the blessing, of course, here is that peace is to all those who are in Christ. This is the shalom greeting. Peace. Not simply peace that it's a cessation of war or rebellion, but peace in the sense of wholeness, of well-being. This is blessing to you. That the Lord and the gospel would prosper in your lives. And those who are in Christ, verses the very first chapter, the elect of God chosen in Christ, those who were foreknown from the creation of the world, all those who are sprinkled by the blood of Christ that we saw in chapter 2, those who are in Christ, who are united to him in his death, these are the ones who possess the peace of God, wholeness and well-being. Those in Christ are we who are united to him in his death that ended the reign of sin. In the end of the threat of eternal death that faces all of us, the embrace of these things is so important for the people of God to be about when we understand peace. We're united to Christ in his perfect life, his righteousness, as well as his sufferings, as well as his death, as well as his resurrection. And so our union with him here really is a succinct summary of the gospel. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. All of us who participate, who own and share and love the benefits of Christ because he is with us. So that we, as Peter says a few chapters back, we who don't now see him, we see him and we love him and we wait with eager hope at his appearing once again. Peter's blessing of peace. It reaches across the centuries. It reaches around the globe to all who now share in the sufferings of Christ. But as Peter has concluded, who now share in Christ's eternal glory. And yet for a little while we suffer, but we will share fully in more glory to come. This is the promised hope of the gospel that has been the emphasis of Peter's epistle from the beginning. This victory that is for the Christian, that is already accomplished, but is now being slowly but surely applied more and more and more. Now, in understanding this signature of authorship, so to speak, this greeting that comes at the very end, in verse 12, Peter says, his purpose is that we understand the true grace of God and stand firm in it. Do you understand the true grace of God and do you stand firm in it? That's what he's giving us a final exhortation to know. That call to stand firm. It's a very potent, direct, imperative command to each of us. Stand firm. I think it's as much of a military designation as it is, or maybe an athletic designation. If you stand firm, you're prepared and you're guarded, you're well grounded, and you have been moved by God to a place of forward movement and progression, and you're to stand firm there. He's established you. The gospel has given you a status, a firm standing. How firm a foundation, as we have sung the last several weeks or so. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, that has been given to us by Jesus Christ, the elect one, the chosen one, the only Son of God. Stand firm. We are to stand firm in the things of the gospel. This is not so much a stubbornness of being against the world or the hostilities of the world, but a stubbornness to give in to the things of sin, or to give in to the things of the flesh, or to even give in to the things of the devil. Stand firm. Put on the whole armor of God, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand firm and fight the good fight. Stand firm in the things of the gospel. It's easy to waver in the things of the gospel, to think that the gospel applies to certain things in our lives, but not to others. And there, too, is this command to stand firm in it, that the gospel applies to everything about who you are. Well, that phrase, the true grace of God, might seem a little bit odd. I scratched my head as I looked at it. The first several times I kind of looked at it and was working through this sermon, but it's not the comparison here of the true grace of God versus some kind of false grace. But here, the emphasis is on the purity and the persistence and the authenticity of grace. The true grace of God, that which is persistent, that which is so pure and it changes us, and that which is authentic. It's real stuff from the hand of God. It is divine grace. It simply links both all that Peter's been saying through this epistle, as well as it connecting us back to verses 10 and 11. I started with the last few verses, but back to 10 and 11 again. We're to stand firm in these things, and the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, even after you have suffered for a season, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, steadfast. To him be the power and glory forever. That's the true grace of God at work. Grace is that which changes us. Oftentimes we misunderstand grace. We don't see it as sovereignly directed. We see it as something of virtue, or something of nice, or something of good providence. But here it is God who is the granter of grace. Grace is the stuff that perfects us. It radically alters us and changes us. Grace is the stuff that makes us glorious. It is, as Peter says, the God who has called you in Christ. This is the God of grace. His grace purposes us through Christ's work. His grace saves us from beginning to end, from start to finish. His grace is not simply a thing of God's kindness towards us, that is, of his mercy. His grace is not necessarily peaceful to us. Grace is incredibly disruptive in one's life. Grace comes in the midst of the hostility of this world, and in our sufferings can be grace to us from the perspective of God, or from a long-term looking back perspective of the child of God. When we don't at all feel like this is the kind of grace we want, we're going through difficulty and suffering, all the while it is God who is using that to shape us and conform us more and more into the image of his own Son. Grace is highly disruptive in the life of the Christian. It changes us. Grace makes us look at one another different. Grace makes us look at ourselves differently. Grace helps us understand that we are not as good as we think we are. We're not as good looking as we might think we are. Grace enables you to look in the mirror. Grace enables you to analyze yourself. Grace enables you to stand before the Lord and cry out to him. It changes us. And he tells us here, Peter tells us here, this is the God of all grace who's called you to these things. And he's exhorting and he's declaring this to you of the true grace of God. Stand firm in this. It is the gospel. It is the grace of God itself that's ultimately good for us. It's that which will restore you confirm and strengthen and establish you. But in the midst of it, in this season, grace might come in difficult things. Let me illustrate this for us. Most of you know by now that we've taken in a rescue dog. This dog is open for a home. It's a great dog, so I'll just give you that advertisement right out front. We've been rehabilitating this dog, so to speak, and it's been a lot of work. Those of you who've done similar, you understand it's a lot of work. You're working through a lot of things, and you realize that this dog's got a lot of baggage, and it's gone through a lot of things in its life. And so, in that sense, we have granted mercy to this dog. Because the dog would have been as good as dead had we not rescued the dog. Had we not taken her in, her life would have been cut short. She lived in a miserable cage of a life. It's all she knew. That's mercy. But we've been communicating grace, dog grace, so to speak, little by little to this dog as we have been endeavoring to grant to this dog health. This dog had never eaten dog food out of a bag. This dog had only eaten scraps and chewed at the wood in the cage. This dog had eaten things that are unspeakable. This dog had a very difficult time understanding even how to crunch and chew a simple piece of Purina dog food. But then when we get that good, high-quality dog food into the dog begins to be nourished, and the dog's skin and coat begin to get better, and the dog's eyes begin to look better, and the dog's bones begin to grow, and the dog suddenly begins to have stature that looks much better. And then as we take the dog to the vet and we have medicine for the dog, we see that medicine being applied to the dog. And though that medicine is intended to relieve the dog of heartworms and intestinal worms, how that medicine is meant to heal the dog goes through some suffering. That dog becomes sick in order to become well. We poison those worms in the dog. But it's grace to the dog. The dog doesn't like the food that we give to it. The dog doesn't like the medicine that we give to it. But it's grace to it in the midst of this season for the dog that needs to be brought to health and to be restored. And this dog that needs to be confirmed and needs to be strengthened. And this dog that needs to be established as a good dog. This is us giving grace to the dog. Teaching the dog how to walk on a leash, to sit and to lie down and to do things that a trained dog is supposed to do, to have some order in the dog. This too is grace to the dog. To teach the dog know when the dog shouldn't do certain things, that is grace of protection. And you see, oftentimes the way the Lord's grace is worked in us is through trials, through disappointments, through sufferings, through hardships. Because he's able to apply the word of God in a more poignant manner than at any other time in our life. He's like a master physician applying medicine. It attacks the sick parts. And sometime in attacking those sick parts, it isn't easy. But it does affect healing. Never does God's word come alive more than in the theater of human pain and suffering. Never does God's word come alive more in the human theater of disappointment. When all have failed, God is still found faithful. And there too is healing in that, that we recognize the greatness of who God is. Now look at verse 10 once again. Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while," it's coming. "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you." It's through these sufferings of all sorts that each of us in Christ will experience that he's called us to this, and he grants these things to us because this is the identity of the believer who's going to be and is in the process of being exalted. Every other person of the world doesn't go through the restoration, the confirmation, the strengthening, and the establishment by the hand of God. This is at least the beginnings of the exaltation that we will have after being humbled. The call of the gospel is he who is humbled will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be most humbled. Jesus himself preached that aspect of the gospel. The way up is the way down, and the way down is the way up. And here is the way in which the Christian's identity will be shaped in your exaltation to come. That is hope for us in the midst of a most unhopeful world that we live in. In the midst of the hostility of the world that scratches and scrapes for every little bit of excitement or happiness that it can possibly find. There is hope for the Christian. And the question for us is, do you have that hope? Does the church have hope like that? Does King's Cross, this congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have that hope? Because the promise of God here is that his grace is sufficient upon sufficient upon sufficient to supply all of our needs, even in the midst of the obstacles. It's sufficient to exalt you into the glory of Christ. I think in terms of those statements of exaltation, restoring and confirming and strengthening and establishing you, we need to see it as the way in which someone goes to the gym and grinds. They work incredibly hard to strengthen their body, to apply every method and means imaginable to become fit. That one who goes again and again and again to work out and to grind to become strong. And for the Christian, it's no different. For the Christian, we are meant to be grinding at the grace of God. This applies the grace of God again and again and again and again. We are meant to be grinders of grace. And that is part of the way in which the Lord exalts us. And so in our humility of seeking that grace, grinding in that grace, it is he who builds up and is he who strengthens us, restores us, and confirms us in the things of his grace. This is once again the good news of the gospel for each of us this day. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we give you thanks this day, even as we come to the conclusion of this piece of your word and the way in which you encourage your people through it. We give you thanks for Peter, for his life, for Peter's failures, where grace was applied to him, and for the way in which you restored him. You confirmed him as your apostle, as your child, the way in which you strengthened him to do the ministry and work of your church, the way in which you established him to be as of the foundations of your church, the way in which you have used him to speak your word to us. Lord, for these things, we would pray that you would apply them to us as well. To you be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.